Well, good morning, Crossings. Welcome to church this Sunday. Wherever you are joining us from, if you are here in this room with us, or you're at one of our locations in our online church community, or at one of the prisons across the state of Oklahoma, we are grateful that you are a part of our church family, and we are glad to be worshiping with you today. Well, here we are looking forward to, obviously today, through our worship service, to the celebration of the birth of our country at the end of this week. And also at the same time, just on the heels of celebrating an NBA championship right here in Oklahoma City. Pretty wild. What a time to be alive, let me tell you. I grew up here. When I was a kid, downtown was just not a place you went. But it's incredible to see the transformation and all that is happening in our city. It's pretty incredible. Now, you may not know that there is a person up here on stage who also at one time pursued a basketball championship. Now, mine was a collegiate basketball championship. Okay, so it was an intramural collegiate basketball championship. All right, it was B-League intramural basketball. So, I mean, I kind of know what it's like. When I got to college, I was really excited about intramural sports. I played everything growing up and spent all this time and effort playing all of these sports. And so I was really excited to get to college and be able to continue in different sports. And at the school that I went to, we had a lot of them. We had pretty much anything you could think of. We had indoor and outdoor soccer. You could play softball. We had flag football, which was a big one. We had badminton. We had table tennis. I kid you not, we had something called inner tube water polo. You sit inside one of those big circle inner tubes and paddle around to try to play polo. And then the best part is if you're on defense and the other person has the ball, you try to dump them out of the inner tube. It was a blast. I loved that one. But the big one for me was basketball. I grew up playing basketball any chance I could. Now, I was particularly pumped about basketball for a couple of reasons. One, when I first got to school there, I got plugged in with the local church, and we did a lot of our intramural teams through that church group. And so some of the upperclassmen would come to you and say, well, what do you like to play? We could get you plugged into a team. And so I said, well, I played baseball and basketball, but I like anything. And they said, well, flag football is kind of a big one. We've had a couple of flag football teams win the championship. But good luck with basketball. Basketball is really hard. You're probably not going to win that one. But you're welcome to play. We have some teams that like to have fun. So immediately I was like, okay, I want to win that one. Also, if you played in A League or B League and you got to the championship, you got to play in Gallagher Iba Arena on the real floor, and they announced your name over the intercom and everything, and that was the closest I was going to get to real college basketball. So I was pumped about that. But then the big one was if you won the championship, you got this t-shirt, and I would see people wearing them all across campus. They said champion really big on them somewhere. And usually it had the sport that you won it in. So if I was in class and I saw the champion shirt and it said inner tube water polo, I was like, congrats, you had a lot of fun. But if it was like flag football or basketball or one of the big ones, it was like, okay, I see that over there. And I wanted that one. In particular, again, the basketball one. Now, my parents are going to listen to this message. So I will also say out loud and in front of everybody here that I was at school to get a good education and to prepare myself for the work world and to get good grades and all of that. But also I really wanted that basketball t-shirt. That shirt for a while became my end goal. It became the object of my pursuit. The shirt was what I saw as my reward. A few weeks ago, we were over at Mayfair, and a few of us were flipping through the Psalms, and this phrase caught my eye. In Psalm 16:5, David writes this, Lord, you alone are my portion. And I thought, oh, I love that. What on earth does that mean? And what does this have to do with intramural basketball t-shirts? Well, let's unpack it together. One of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament is the story of David and Goliath, which comes to us in 1 Samuel 17. The story of David and Goliath is an amazing story of faith. It's a story of the triumph of the good guy. It's a story of God working in ways that we don't expect or imagine. It is the classic story of the underdog. The phrase David versus Goliath has now transcended the church world and the biblical world, and it's just in our modern day language to talk about a story of the little guy versus the big guy. You've got this shepherd boy with a slingshot who takes down this famed warrior in Goliath. There's this line in the story where King Saul is looking at this child standing in front of him who thinks he's gonna go defeat Goliath. And he looks at David like, what is this kid doing here? And David says, the Lord has rescued me from the bear and the lion. He will rescue me from this Philistine. It's this incredible moment of faith. And we see David's trust in God in that moment. But a little earlier in that story, we learn something else about David. Something that's not quite as flattering. We learn something about David's nature that will rear its ugly head a couple of times throughout his life. A few years ago, I was at a conference. I was listening to a man, his name was Rabbi Wolpe. He had just written a book on David called David and the Divided Heart. And he was giving a lecture on some things that we as non-Jewish people might not realize about David from his perspective. And he was talking about the history of rabbis interpreting the story of David and Goliath. And he said, one thing to note is that in rabbinical history, as we read these stories, we pay very close attention to the first thing that someone says. Because in a story, the first thing that someone says often reveals something about them and about their motivation. So in 1 Samuel 17, David shows up to check on his brothers and bring them some goodies. As he approaches, he hears Goliath come out and mock the God of the Israelites and challenge them to a one-on-one battle. Let's pick up the story in verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine and that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying, and they told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. Now, David gets there eventually, right? Eventually, he gets to the question of who is this person who is blaspheming our God? Who is this person who is defying the living God? But the first question isn't that question. The first question David asks is, what will be given to the man who defeats him? What is the reward? Now, you might be thinking, okay, Jared, I kind of see this. I see the question comes first, but are we making a big deal out of this question? Is this really where David was going? Well, in the next verse, someone who knows David better than any of us is his older brother. David's older brother overhears this, and listen to how he approaches David in verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him, and he asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Whoa. We have some shade from Big Brother right there, okay? He looks at David and he says, no, I know you. I know you, and I heard that question that you asked, and I know why you are really here. So now this next verse is one of my favorites in this passage. It kind of makes me chuckle because David does a very little brother type of thing. I'm an older brother, so I can say that. My younger brother is also probably gonna hear this, so sorry. But David is gonna act really offended when he knows this is true, right? So David responds, now what have I done? He said, can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. David says, all right, that's rude. How dare you? Now what will be given to the man again? David is focused on the prize. He wants the spoils. He wants the reward and not even the right reward. As I alluded to earlier, this is a theme that will show up in David's life several times. Now, you might be thinking ahead if you've read David's life and you think, maybe this is going to come up with David and Bathsheba. And absolutely, you're right. This situation is going to happen again, where David commits multiple grave sins in the pursuit of the wrong thing, with the wrong goal in mind. But there's yet another moment that I'd like to focus on this morning, an instance just a few chapters after David's defeat of Goliath. After David defeats Goliath, his star power explodes, as you might imagine. The little guy, this unknown shepherd, is now the hero of his people. This makes King Saul incredibly jealous. King Saul views this now as a threat to his kingdom and his popularity, and starts to plan in his mind that maybe there's someone else coming who the people would want to be king rather than him. So, as King Saul gets jealous, he does what jealous kings do. He decides that he's going to eliminate this situation altogether. And multiple times, King Saul tries to kill David. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, David confronts Saul about this. And within that confrontation, we find another little nugget about David's focus and about David's concern. 1 Samuel 26, beginning in verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share of the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.'" David says to Saul, "If I have done something wrong and God is sending you after me, then let me make it right. I will make atonement. I will make a sacrifice. But if it's people, if it's you, if it's your servants who are after me, then stop." But then this interesting line, "They have driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance." I have a lot of questions about that phrase. Is that something that a person can actually do to somebody else? Could a person drive David out of his inheritance of the Lord? Is that even something one person could do to another? What is David talking about? Is he talking about the land promised to the Israelites? Is he saying, "Because you are after me, I've had to flee, and I don't get to live in Israel. I don't get to be in the land that was promised"? Maybe. Is he saying that this is the Lord's people? That again, because he had to flee, he doesn't get to be a part of the Lord's chosen people? Maybe. But either way, it sure seems like David is focused on that reward again. David is focused on the wrong thing. Maybe here's the big question. What is it that David is viewing as the reward? What is he after? What is his goal? And I'd like to ask us the same question. You are here today. You're tuned in. Why are you here? What's your goal? What are you after? What's your reward? Is that an offensive question? Now, we might say, "I don't go into my relationship with Jesus expecting a reward. I don't go into my relationship with God expecting benefit." But I think a lot of times we do. I think a lot of times we do enter into this relationship expecting certain things, or maybe hoping for certain things, or maybe looking at them as a reward. Maybe you aren't even aware that you had a reward in mind. But here are a few examples that I have known from my own life and heard in conversations throughout the years. The first expectation might be an easier path in life. This comes across in questions like, "Why is this happening to me?" Or, "I know that person, he's terrible, and he's living it up. And here I am, a good follower of Jesus. I'm a devoted Christian. Why is my life hard and theirs are not?" We could have the expectation that by becoming a Christian, our lives will get easier. The second common one might be that if I follow Jesus, I will receive earthly blessings. This is what we might call the prosperity gospel. If by doing good things, God will give me good things. We might sometimes fall into the belief that by following Jesus, we will receive more and better things from God. This might come across in a situation like, I've got a job interview coming up, or I've got this situation that I really need resolved soon. And so this month, I'm gonna make sure I attend all four Sundays. I'm gonna read my Bible a little bit this month. I'm gonna say some extra prayers. And if I do that, maybe God will look more favorably upon my situation. I'll have a better chance. By becoming a Christian, God might increase my position in several ways. And the last one might even be the promise of heaven. And you say, Jared, you went too far. Well, hang on, listen to me for a second. What I mean is this, if we enter into a relationship with Jesus, with the express goal of escaping this place and getting to heaven, we've missed the point. In Jesus's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he will teach us to pray. And in that prayer, he will teach us to ask God for his kingdom to come and his will to be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. The entire message of the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus saying, hey, you guys come follow me, we'll build an escape hatch and we'll get out of here. I've got a place that's way better. Not at all. Jesus says, come follow me. And this is what it's like to live as my follower here and now, and to make this place a little bit more like heaven while we are here. Are we in this thing for a certain reward? Are we focused on the wrong thing? And could it be affecting how we live as followers of Christ? One of the cool things about David is that we have so much about David. We have David's life story written out in our scripture. We have stories from when David was a child, before he was even picked to be a future king, all the way through his life and death. And then we also have Psalms that David wrote where we get to see how he felt about those things after the fact. We have an incredible amount of information about David. In his younger life, we read about several instances where David is focused on the wrong thing. He's focused on the reward, the spoils, the benefits. Well, later in life, he will write Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16, we get to see that David has grown up a bit. He's more mature, and he's finally figured out what this thing is about. In Psalm 16:2, he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. And then just a few verses later in verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. David writes, you alone are my portion and my cup. Now, this phrase portion is related to inheritance. The thing that David was so concerned about. Now he writes, God, you alone are my portion. This is a reference to his allotment from God. In 1 Samuel, David is worried that Saul and his men are pushing him out of his inheritance. And now in Psalm 16, he writes that God alone is that inheritance. God is my portion. The reward isn't the land. It isn't the acclaim. It isn't the prestige. The reward isn't a thing. The reward is God. This is the same thing that God tells Abram. God looks at Abram. Abram is frustrated. He says, God, you promised me all of this. You promised me family more numerous than the stars in the sky, and I don't have one yet. And God looks at Abram and says, I am your shield. I am your great reward. The rest of that is coming, but the reward isn't that. The reward is me. The reward is God. Now, that sounds very good in church. That's a very good churchy phrase to say. But what does it mean? What does this look like in daily practice? It looks a lot like Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we meet three friends. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar has built this giant golden statue, and he has ordered the kingdom that anytime the music plays, everyone within the kingdom needs to bow down and worship this statue. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is a problem. We don't worship idols. We don't worship anyone but God. And so they approach King Nebuchadnezzar and say, no, thank you. We won't do that. We can't do that. Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, orders that that furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Nebuchadnezzar takes the 3 friends, binds them up, and throws them into the furnace. But when the king looks at the furnace, he sees not 3 people, but 4. What does this look like? It looks like Lamentations chapter 3. The writer of Lamentations has had a difficult life, apparently. The writer of Lamentations has written an entire book to God saying, God, where are you? And why is this happening to me? God, I don't know where you are. In Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, listen to this. He is writing of God. God, he has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait in him. What does this look like? It looks like Philippians chapter 4. When Paul writes this famous passage in our New Testament, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret to being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. The reward is God. The reward is not an easier life. The reward is not earthly blessings. The reward is not even escape eventually to heaven. The reward is the Lord. The reward is the fact that we have a relationship with God. The reward is the fact that when, not if, we enter the fires of life, we don't do it alone. The reward is the fact that the fire does not consume us, that our trials do not consume us. The reward is that whether we are full or whether we are hungry, we have Jesus. He is our portion. Well, my senior year of college, we did it. We won the intramural B-League championship. You're impressed. I have a picture of the team up here. There we are. The Dipsy Doo Dunkaroos. None of us could dunk, but it was a great team name. I got the coveted t-shirt. Now, if you thought I was exaggerating about how much I wanted that t-shirt, this was back in the days when I had Facebook and we posted everything on Facebook. So I put these pictures of it and I titled the album, Got That Shirt. I was excited. Do I still have it? No, I don't. If I had it, could I still squeeze into that schmedium? No, I could not. Would I want another one? No. Does it really mean anything to me now? No. But now I'm almost 40. There's some creak in these knees. And when I try to run really fast, my back hurts a little bit afterwards. And there's a lot less basketball in my life than there used to be. And you know what I would want again? Let's show this next picture. This was the end after we got our t-shirts. What I would want again is not the shirt. Back then, I thought that it was about the shirt. But at this point in my life, this is what I'll remember. And what I want now, more than another t-shirt, is to just play semi-meaningful basketball with a group of really good friends. And isn't that how it often works? That in the moment, we miss the real reward because we're focused on something else? that doesn't matter quite as much. Following Jesus isn't about an easier life. It's not about blessings. It's not about escaping this broken world and flying off to heaven. Following Jesus is about uniting your life with his here and now and living it out with him every single day. Even in those tough moments when it feels like the fire is closing in around us, we won't do it alone. He will be there. When the road is smooth and we think we know where we're going, he will be there. When it twists right and left and we don't know what's coming, or we're so far off the path, we don't know where the road is at all, he will be there. That is the reward. We get to see David's life. We get to look back and say, see, David, God was there in that moment. We get to look back at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and go, see, look, you weren't alone in the fire. But in that moment leading up to the fire, how do you think that felt? So what I'd encourage you to do is go back and look through your life. If you could go back and read the stories of your life, if you could go back and read those really difficult moments that you had, I guarantee you, you too would find the moment when God was there. You would find the moment that you knew that you were not alone. And as we approach this next season of life, when those fires inevitably come again, would we take that peace with us and know what the reward actually is? Not that we would be spared from all difficulty, but that in every difficulty, he is with us. Would we check our hearts? Would we really ask ourselves, what's our goal here? What are we after? And if it's not a relationship with God through Jesus, it's time to change that. If we are coming into this relationship with the goal of an easier life or material blessings or just escaping and going to heaven, people, we are missing the point. And we are missing the real reward, the presence of God with us every single step of the way. Would we too be able to state with conviction, the Lord is my portion? In a second, I'm going to pray for us to close out. When I do so, I'm going to ask that in all of our rooms, our prayer teams come to the front. And if we can pray with you today, we would love to do that as we close in prayer together. Lord, we are grateful for you, for your presence in our lives. And God, it is so easy to get distracted by things we think are rewards. And they can be really good sounding things. So Father, today I just pray that you would strip those away from us. God, that you would help us to see with clear eyes and clear hearts, that it is you that's our portion. The blessing of this life with you is that you walk with us every step of the way. We called Jesus Emmanuel because he is with us. And so, Father, we just ask today that you would write this on our hearts. God, we know that this life is not easy. And day after day, we experience hardship of one kind or another, some bigger than others. But, Father, would we take peace in the fact that that doesn't mean that you are absent? Would you help us to know that you are here, you are with us, and would you help us to say, God, you are my portion? It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.